I'd like you to join me in thanking our worship team again. We are so blessed. And I want you to know we talk a lot about being the real deal here at the Bridge, and this is real deal worship. You don't get a performance. You are led in worship, and I thank God that every once in a while you see that we are truly human. Whether it's me slipping up with a misquote or some kind of a mispronunciation, I think it's important that people see that we're people and that we're all human and that this is about the heart. It's not about any kind of a performance. And so I thank you, especially worship team. I know that you can have a situation like that and it gets frustrating and you get kind of, oh. Do me a favor, Bridge family. You let our worship team know that you love them. Would you do that? Amen. 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 Well, I want to welcome you to week number two of our series entitled Truth, Proof, and Love. And if you were with us last week, we took a look at why we were going into this series and how God had been leading us for about 18 months down this road of what he had been saying to me, get them ready, get them ready, get them ready. Last week, we took a look at what is known as the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And long and short of it is simply this, is that we need to be prepared because when Christ comes or when we leave this earth, we had better be ready because there will be some that are brought into heaven and there will be those that are not. And so the issue of truth, proof, and love is in one way to be built upon the foundation of making sure that we're ready for eternity. Well, this week I want to take you to the next step, which is to understand the framework of this series, to understand the framework of why it is that we must get ready and the framework of truth, proof, and love. And I hope that before we're done today, you're going to see some things that may open up your eyes because it is not as simple and as straightforward as you may think. And the real issue here is so many of us do not truly know what it is to be Christian. We don't know what the truth really is. We don't know what proofs we have. And as I'll share with you in a minute from a book by Charles Colson called The Faith, a book that I have to honestly tell you I cannot fully endorse, but with some tremendous insights in the preface and in the introduction that I want to share with you. So why do we have to take a look at the framework of the discussion? It's because the ingredients in what you think you're talking about are not always the same thing. He starts off in his preface by quoting the Bible, Jude, verse 3. God's word simply says this, that I urge you, Jude says, I urge you to contend for the truth that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why are we going to talk about this? Because we have been told by Scripture to contend, to defend the truth that is the faith. Now, Mr. Colson brings some insights. He says this, most professing Christians don't know what they believe, and so can neither understand nor defend the Christian faith, much less live it. Many of the things we tell non-believers do not represent real Christianity. And most non-believers draw their impressions of the Christian faith from the stereotypes and caricatures that popular culture produces. He ends the preface by quoting John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He goes on in his prologue and he starts to now give us a picture of true Christianity. And he's only looking at a couple of factions. But one of the places he goes is to look at the forgiveness that is to be at the core of genuine Christianity. And he brings to light, if you remember back a few years ago, the awful slaughter that was done in an Amish schoolhouse where this gentleman, if we can call him that, Charles Roberts, chose, as Mr. Colson says, to unleash his anger on the innocent, while at the same time, in the immediate aftermath of the tragedy, the Amish chose to bestow forgiveness on the guilty. He draws in this issue of forgiveness, and then he starts to paint this picture of what true Christianity looked like back in biblical times, as well as today. And our time today is going to be spent in the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we are going to look at Paul making very clear to us that what was written 2,000 years ago, because it was from the hand of God and the heart of God, it is timeless. And my goal is that today we will see how God transcends time and his truth is eternal. And by walking with Paul through Acts 17, I've got some things to show you how that draws a parallel to our modern day and what the real questions that we need to have answered are. But let me first show you what Mr. Colson paints from back in biblical days. Forgive me for reading to you, but this is too good not to. Christians practiced the same inexplicable sacrifice and love in Roman times. He's now drawing the parallel to the Amish who had forgiven this man that slaughtered their children. Catastrophic events were far more common in the ancient world than in our own. The ancient city of Antioch, for example, suffered 41 natural and social catastrophes during the Roman rule. In size, most Roman cities were little more than urban postage stamps. Most people lived in a multi-story apartment structure divided into rabbit-like boxes, one-room apartments. Every household had an open fire for cooking, and the whole city blocks often went up in flames as if they were just kindling. The filth of chamber pots or toilet pots often rained down on the public thoroughfares, as the records of public citation can prove. This is how they lived. With sewage in the streets, the air smoke-filled, and the incredible crowding at a time when soap was not yet used. The cities of ancient Rome were perfect cultures for communicable diseases. Plagues in Roman times sealed the fates of 30 to 40% of a city's inhabitants. At the onset of a plague, the wealthy people fled to their country homes. At that time, paganism didn't teach that human life was sacred. The growing number of people who called themselves Christian, however, believed that each human being was made in the image of a loving God. The Christian's God expected that his followers would acknowledge his love by sacrificing themselves for others. They were to extend God's love not merely to their own families and friends, but to their enemies as well. Love one another became their standard. Imagine a young Christian, we'll call him Fortunus, living in one of Rome's death trap cities around AD 166. At the time of the first great plague, which was probably smallpox, in the street, Fortunus meets a fellow believer, we'll call him Crispus, and together they pull a hand-drawn cart toward the fountain at the city center. The place is usually alive at this early hour, neighbors calling out to one another from apartment windows, shops opening up, and the streets rumbling with heavy carts bearing their wares to sell. But now it remains quiet except for Fortunus' own cart as it creaks and clatters, and the intermittent wails of plague victims in their apartments overhead, which make the chill of the morning that much colder and each step that much harder. The fountain is the last place the diseased and dying can go for water once their neighbors and families notice their illness and abandon them, as was the common practice. There, Fortunus and Crispus find another 20 plague victims, many lying on the ground, their clothes bloodied by the hemorrhaging pustules brought on by the disease's first phase. Others are already dead. The two Christians load those who cannot walk into their cart and encourage those who can to walk along with them. Later that morning, Fortunus and Crispus will come back for those who have already died, and they will see that they are properly buried. The city's Roman garrison probably had a hospital, complete with an isolation ward for cases of communicable diseases like smallpox. But this was only for Roman soldiers and would have been unavailable to Christians. Fortunus and Crispus take the plague victims to the house of a wealthier member of their community. Smallpox causes high fever, headache, back and stomach pain, along with vomiting. After these flu-like symptoms comes the pox, white, jellied, running sores that spread in a polka dot pattern over the face, down the throat, into the eyes, and over the hands and feet. There would have been little for the ancient Christians to do but to give the victims water, keep them as clean as possible, and encourage them with the kindness and prayer that they could offer. Fortunus, who had left his wife and children at home that morning so that he could spend the day carting victims to makeshift hospitals and trying to ease their pain, Well, he knew that his care for the ill would probably end his own life. Every time he looked into the pocked face of a victim, he was looking into the face of death. The care Christians showed often did little, but did result in their own succumbing to the plague. But paradoxically, their compassion did not deplete Christian ranks in the long term. Quite the reverse. Tending to the sick increased the disease survival rate by as much as 65%. And this witness attracted many new converts. By acting on the teachings of Christ without regard to their own welfare, these Christians, against all expectations, progressed from being a small sect to the dominant cultural group. The unprecedented teachings of Christianity gave people a reason to care for the sick and destitute. Only Jesus taught that his followers could find him in their neighbors. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Matthew 25, 35, and 40. People who saw Christians behave this way were amazed. Just as we are amazed at the forgiving example of the Amish in the case of that horrible tragedy. In one way, we should wonder why the forgiveness of the Amish surprises anyone. It's nothing but the gospel. Although admittedly, it's all too rare these days. We don't see it in full practice. But why don't Christianity's bitter critics understand that the practice of love and forgiveness are hallmarks of Christianity, real Christianity? Because we Christians do not truly understand the tenets of our faith, and therefore we cannot live our faith. That is why we are going into this series on truth, proof, and love. And I want to take you now to where Paul is speaking to the folks in Athens who are thought to be the real thinkers, those that are the philosophers and those that are going to challenge every single thing. And I want to show you the relevancy of not only the need for and the reason why we do this, but how we must fight to defend the truth of the gospel as Jude told us. I want to encourage you to walk with me now through Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick up at verse 16. And here it says that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy, by the way, who were to come to Athens, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I want to ask you to think about our world and our culture. And if I told you you could have a dollar for every time you pointed out an idol in our culture, you could retire tomorrow. Think about that. All those things in which people have put their hearts, hopes, and priorities that are not the one true God. Paul was saddened because the city was full with idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul was intentional about going out and sharing truth and love. He reasoned with people wherever he could find them, in the church crowd, but in the marketplace as well. Picking up now at verse 18, we're going to divide this verse in three places, so get ready. Says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. I want to stop right there and tell you that here you see two different philosophical perspectives, two different philosophical camps now beginning to debate with Paul. I want to tell you that before we can get to issues of truth, we have to get to what is known as a worldview. A worldview is that with which you filter everything in your life. And you may not be aware of this. This may be a term you've not heard before. But we're going to systematically, carefully, and biblically walk through this. We're going to use some ministry tools from Focus on the Family. If you know them, they have put together a worldview helps tool called the Truth Project. And it is coming to our church. And we will use this as we walk through the series as one of the tools. But I want to say this to you. As Paul is now talking to two different camps of philosophy, I want you to think of a worldview like a contact lens. In the past, we would have said a pair of glasses, but you know what? You can get something in between the lens of the glasses and your eyeball. A contact lens is going to fit to your eyeball, and because it is so close, it literally filters everything that comes in and goes out. Your worldview, my worldview, we all have one of these predisposed belief systems that shape what we think and what we accept. If I said to you, for example, that it's true that Jesus walked on water, and you said, well, that's a miracle, and I don't believe in miracles, then no matter what proof I bring to you in regards to the reality of Christ walking on the water, if you've already determined that you don't accept miracles, you've got a worldview that will not allow that truth in. We need to back all the way up to the worldview level. And I want to give you some tools to think about not only that reality, but how we're going to do it. Take a look at this and know that we're going to take it on from the very beginning. Amen.
You're about to take what could well be the most important tour of your life. It's going to be a worldview tour. We are going to turn and gaze upon the face of God. What should we hear? What should we see? You are going to be amazed. Why did Jesus come into the world? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know? From time to time, we're going to bring some experts into the classroom.
The world is reeling with uncertainty. It's almost like it's in the air.
Truth is fundamentally about who God is.
We're challenged to either confront culture, to abandon it, or transform it.
Is our culture filled with lies? This is a battle of worldviews.
Do you really believe that what you believe is really real?
Evil. What is it? Where did it come from? Why is it in the world?
Who is God?
Who is God? Who is man? What does God say about who man is? What takes us captive? What is insanity? What is the world's view of work? God is a God of social order. We're going to look at economics, art, media, music, and literature in this sphere of labor. We're going to look at the area of philosophy and ethics. Everything is about relationships. There is no direction you can travel in which God has not spoken.
We get over 250,000 letters and phone calls at Focus every month. And if you were to listen in on some of those, it would make your heart break. The body of Christ has so bought the lies of the world that we have not only conformed to the world, but we are suffering deeply from the consequences of believing those lies. We have become convinced that the only long-term solution to this problem is to rebuild those foundations, to build again that comprehensive biblical worldview within God's people. One of the effects of a comprehensive and systematic biblical worldview is that you're not as easy to fool. The effect we want to see upon people's lives is that they have that ability to discern and to be able to fend off those lies and the illusions that bombard them from every quarter of life. I guess in the end, what we're really after is that we will see God's people hunger for Him, that they will continually be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And what that means is when He weeps, we weep. What He calls evil, we see as evil. What He calls glorious and good, we see as glorious and good.
How do I know I exist? And if I do exist, why do I exist? If I think I exist, where did that thought come from?
We're going to build the final pillar of history. We're going to look at the American experiment.
Intimacy, union,
communion,
fellowship,
love.
The God of the universe dwells within me? Wow.
The God of the universe dwells within me. Wow. Can you see that this is going to take a lot more than simply piling up a list of pros and cons? That if all you do is come at this approach to understand the fullness of Christianity and the proofs that support who we are as children of God and the love that we're to live out like those going through the carts, recognizing as they picked up a plague-stained brother or sister that, yes, I will probably die of this same disease, but my life and my comfort level is not to drive my priorities and who I am. If we're going to talk about this kind of Christianity, it's going to take a whole lot more than finger wagging and stacking up simple head knowledge level debates. That's not who God has called us to be. He did not call us to be the smartest people in the room. He called us to be the most Christ-like everywhere we go. And if we're going to get at that, we're going to have to get as close to the eyeball as the contact lens and really understand worldviews. Paul was doing that as he was speaking to the different philosophers. Listen to as he goes on, still in verse 18. He was speaking to a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as he began to dispute with them. Some of them asked him, "What is this?" Some of them asked, "What is this blabber trying to say?" They called him a blabber. You know, it's nice to know you're in good company when you get called names. Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." He seems to be advocating foreign gods. Well, before we get to an issue of what is truth, we need to get to the question of who is God. I want you to see, Paul is in that place where now the question is, who is God? Let me show you how that looks in the context of our everyday life. You could be in this video. You could work with your next door neighbor. This is real life. This is who we are. This is where the rubber hits the road in real life. The question is, who is God?
The question is, who is God?
Who is God?
What I would like to do is rephrase that a bit to the question, perhaps, what is ultimate reality?
That's a semantically null question to me. Who is God? I have no concept of that, except maybe as a nebulous idea about a deity or an all-powerful being.
I don't think you can say that God is anyone. God is what you think it is, and God is what you make it inside you.
I picture what everybody, you know, everybody does. Big gray beard, big white robe.
I do believe in what I call God.
God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think our heart is temple of God.
God to me is the omnipresent and omnipotent one that dwells within man.
I'm what I would consider to be a panentheist. So I believe that God is both immanent and transcendent.
I believe God is the creator of the universe.
He's the one that was before and the one that will be at the end.
He's everything for us and everything around us.
I don't believe in God at all. I'm quite practical. I believe in the evolution completely, and some people think that that's sad, but I think it's quite exciting that we all came from nothing. And
my thoughts about God is I'm really confused right now because I'm really kind of a scientific person. I don't believe it unless I see it.
He's beyond my understanding, and in a good way, because I think if I understood God, I would freak out. Yeah.
I believe everybody has their own faith in a God. It might not be personally God in particular, but it can be anything from spiritual worlds to just a place that you go to be happy when you're dead. And I believe that as long as you do good in your life, you're good to go.
I believe God is also very personal. I believe God came to the earth in his flesh through his son Jesus, and he invites us to be his friend and to be able to have a life that's led and directed by him.
Overall, a good summary of God is he is a perfect being with a plan for life that presides over all and has the emotions to care about what happens as he presides.
he or she is not necessarily a person or like a person, but God is this energy essence beingness with which I also am in relationship.
Basically, I believe in me. Who is God? Me. And not in a sense where I rule everybody. My higher power is myself. I control me. I control my destiny. Without me even doing anything, I ain't gonna go anywhere in life.
I define God as creative process. That includes both good and evil, all that is. God is all of that as well. It is just what is.
Saying God doesn't mean creator, you know. I create my own being. So ink is my passion. It ain't the Christ, you know. It's ink in the tattooing and believing in myself. I've done better in my whole life than I could ever imagine.
But when we say, what is God? It depends on whose worldview you're going to use. And for me, it's a fantasy concept.
Tell me all your thoughts on God.
Do you know that song? You guys know that song, yeah? Right, okay, good, okay.
What? The last woman says, what is God? It's all relative. Do you see that we've got to get to the root of these things? And that's what Paul was doing. He was bringing the truth through a Christian biblical worldview. And the people he spoke with said, he's bringing foreign gods. We've got to get to these root issues. One of the reasons why I can't, in good conscience, advocate the book that I shared from is I believe Mr. Colson falls short because, in my opinion, he is fighting for the vocabulary of faith. He's fighting to bring clarity that the vocabulary that we use be unified. And I think that when you do that, you can end up with what you saw here. Do you realize that we are surrounded by a culture and we live in a society in which there are all these different opinions? And so long as you have an opinion, you're good to go. And there's no weighted rightness or wrongness to various opinions. Well, that's what's happened when you have fought for the vocabulary as opposed to fighting for the definitions. You've got to define those words correctly, not just use the right words, because we can be in a place where we all talk about loving God and have a totally different expression of what we mean. And again, some will be ready and some will not be ready. Some are going to end up in heaven and some are going to end up in hell. And it's not based on how nice you were on Sunday mornings. It will be based on your relationship to truth. His name is Jesus. Who is God? We are going to look at this and we're going to take this issue to heart. Each of these pieces we're going to look at very seriously, just as Paul was doing here. Listen as he goes on. Now, they're saying, hey, he's advocating foreign gods. The verse continues. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news, the gospel, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Question here is, what is the meaning of life? If we're going to talk about truth, proof, and love, we've got to get to the heart of what is the meaning of life. Are you simply here by chance? Are you the byproduct of some DNA soup and a lightning strike? Are you worm food at the end of the day? What is the meaning of life? And again, I'm showing you these videos on purpose because they are to contextualize where we're going and the truth that Paul is addressing 2,000 years ago. This is what Paul's conversation looks like in our day. I ask you again to look for your friends, your neighbors, your family, your co-workers. This is our reality. What is the meaning of life?
What is the meaning of life? That's another big question.
What is the meaning of my life?
I don't know what the meaning of my life is.
What am I doing with my life? I know that. What is the meaning of it? Couldn't tell you.
The meaning of life. I think you need to break that down.
I don't know.
Still lost right now.
Meaning of life, that's an easy one.
Philosophers throughout the ages have searched for the meaning of life, and the irony of it is that we so easily know the answer as Christians.
The meaning of life to me is to make my life worth something, to make decisions that, you know, are about going to heaven.
I don't think there is a meaning of life.
Well, no, the meaning of life is immortality.
I believe the meaning of life, based around the premise that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself. So I believe as we live, we have to find that one thing or that couple of things that God has just clearly wired us for and offer it back to Him and be the best we can be at it, and He will then use it for His glory.
Our purpose in life is to enjoy what He's given us and bring Him as much glory as possible.
I know what I'm doing, but I couldn't tell you why. That's a philosophical question, and I'm not a philosopher.
Meaning of life, things being alive, you know, I basically would think to be able to breathe and eat and, you know, things like that.
I don't know what the meaning of life is. I think you just live your life and live it the way that you want to live it.
Between the time of birth and the time of death, here I am, here we are.
No regrets, just have a good time.
Generally speaking, I think the purpose, the meaning of life is to love and to be loved.
I think life is meant to be cherished and laughing and smiling, hanging out with people that you have a good time with.
Meaning for me is just, I have a purpose here and there's an end payoff. It's just not an accident.
And I'm kind of glad I don't know the meaning of life.
I've had a lot of discussions about this and I've come to the conclusion that there isn't a meaning to life, but I quite like that because that means that you can do anything, and if you do something that improves the world, that's great because that helps the people around. But if you just decide to live your life where you do things for yourself, then that's your life and it's over and you didn't waste it.
I believe that right here on Earth, we can create heaven or create hell. And so I'm not that concerned about what happens after life. What I want to focus on is what am I helping to create here in this life?
Because once you're dead,
you get buried and you get eaten up by those little worms.
Game over.
Again, see your world. This is real life. This is where we live. This is every day. This is our neighborhoods. You've got to know the truth to get through the reality that we live in. Paul is walking through this same thing. And they say to him, what are you talking about as you preach this good news? Paul is teaching them the meaning of life is Christ crucified, Christ risen, and your call to give your heart and soul to Him and to live in the good news that it is to be a child of God. And they're saying, what is this? Paul says, I plead with you. In your language, as you will see, he is speaking their language. You got to get the big picture. He goes on. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Paul says you've got to get to the heart of what is right and wrong. You need to understand this new teaching, this truth of the gospel, God's word. He brings a whole new framework to the question of right and wrong. These may sound like elementary questions, and they're things that we tend to take for granted and we don't think about. But I promise you, your destination in eternity will be in large part determined by where you start to address these questions. I want to ask you again, a very sobering context. Think about the simple question of who determines what is right and wrong. We're going to get to the heart of these in this series.
What is right and what is wrong?
Okay, how do I determine right from wrong? Well,
depends how you look at it.
Oh, how can we explain it?
Weigh the pros and the cons, I suppose.
How do I do it? I just, you know it.
Some people, what's right to them isn't right to other people. I purely believe that it's the way you're brought up.
I think partly it's what my parents told me were right and wrong.
I determine right from wrong Well, based on if I would do it with my mom in the room.
I think that's a very big part of it.
If my mom was in the room, I would not do the wrong things, or I would do them very quickly.
I think we have an internal clock that tells us right from wrong.
Man will either be governed by force or by the wills of his own heart.
Cheating on your wife with adultery, not a good idea.
If you do bad things, you're not going to be liked.
I always judge by my religion first, and then I see if it's right or wrong.
As a Unitarian Universalist, since we're a non-creedal religious tradition, we don't have a set doctrine to which to turn to look for a specific answer.
Murdering people in cold blood is not a good idea for a civil society. Not stealing is a good idea. Coveting or envy, it's good mental health, but certainly there are valuable things to be derived from the Ten Commandments.
We might turn to some scripture from the Hebrew Bible or from the New Testament, Buddhist sutras. We might turn to the Quran. We might turn to Tao Te Ching from Taoism. All of these things might be sources of authority.
I don't think that you can say that something's definitely right or definitely wrong.
There can't be two contradicting laws of the universe.
If you do something and you feel guilty about it, I suppose, that would mean that for you it was something wrong.
Not everybody has the same set of rules they play by.
The way I live, I don't care. If other people don't agree with me, it's my opinion, and that's the way I live, and if I ain't hurting you, screw it, that's the way I'm going to be.
There has to be some law, otherwise there's anarchy.
What do you think? Do you see where these issues, they tend to be swept over? They're not brought into the context of everyday life. And yet, we see Paul here teaching them right and wrong. These new teachings. He's giving them God's truth and God's way. It's every bit as real today for us. You have friends and neighbors that think you're a wacko. They think the fact that you would trust the Bible and walk in a biblical worldview makes you some kind of a zealot, overboard person that doesn't get invited to parties. Okay? That's real. Paul was in the same boat. I want you to see that the framework is the same for us today that it was for Paul then. The truth is the same today as it was then and will forever be. He goes on because now the question is, well, let me tell you what he says here now in verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." I want to intentionally connect being religious with where we're going. Paul says, "I see that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, as I walked around and saw you being religious, very religious, and I saw all of your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The question now becomes, what is evil? If we've talked about what is right and wrong, what is evil? And Paul brings it very clearly. Any misplaced worship, any worship or the byproduct of anything, anyone, any activity that comes out of worshiping and putting before the God of truth and creation some form of object that we have chosen to make an idol out of and worship. Evil is any misplaced worship and the byproduct that comes out of any effort or activity or priority that puts anything or anyone before the true God of creation. But ask yourself this, have you wrestled with, have you thought about, what is evil? It's at the core of where we're going with truth, proof, and love.
What is evil? That's kind of a harder thing to answer.
Evil is a very bad point, so I prefer to not speak about this.
What is evil?
That's creepy.
Alright, what is evil?
Evil to me is a bad, bad feeling. It's doing something intentionally bad and feeling good about it.
Evil represents all is bad in world.
I think that wherever there's good, there has to be evil.
A hungry child is evil. Not the child, but the fact he has to go to bed hungry.
I believe evil is just people that don't know right from wrong, and they just choose to be evil.
Hitler wanted an Aryan race. That is not good, because in the process, you have to wipe out everyone else.
Genocides or mass killings we've seen, World War II under Hitler and Stalin, Saddam Hussein, those are all evil.
There's no way that a world is just going to be full of good.
Well, the simple answer to me, evil is sin.
We're all born into sin, so our propensity for evil is just natural.
Evil's here because it's supposed to be. It's part of the plan at the moment.
Without the effect of God in our lives and the effect of balance and accountability, we will then pursue that which is natural to our nature.
It wasn't the original plan, but it is now.
Evil is just anything that's not seen by good by other people.
In Taoism, the idea exists that all simply is. Good and evil both exist.
No matter what, there has to be bad to have good, or else there wouldn't be no good.
People look at good and the right and the narrow path as like hard and boring and not worth it.
Satan became aware of himself and he was able to know right and wrong. He chose to do wrong.
I think the devil is very smart and that he's made evil exciting.
If you go to a movie and you watch the good guy, he's usually pretty boring.
The dark side and the mysterious stuff, it catches people.
You watch the evil guy, he's very exciting. So what would life be without evil?
I have no problem thinking about what life could be like without evil, and I pray for it regularly. But the point is, you've got to know what's going on. This is not some laboratory test where everybody gets an opinion and we're just throwing a bunch of stuff together. There is truth. There are definitions to these questions that God has given. Paul is teaching them, and he's making it clear, and he's drawing out the distinction. The question now becomes, well, then what is the truth? Listen to what he says as he goes on now in verse 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, in the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him, and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Paul says, here's the truth. This is the Christian worldview. This is the reality that we live in. And ironically enough, he quotes some of their secular poets and philosophers to bring the truth to them. The question is, what is truth and how are we going to get to it? We live in a world that is constantly questioning even the very reality of truth, let alone how to define it. And it looks like this.
What is truth?
Truth is...
truth is just when...
I don't know.
That's a really hard question. What is truth?
Truth is really...
hard to define because...
a lot of different people have...
different...
set of beliefs.
Present moment is truth, I think.
What is truth?
Truth will set you free.
I truly believe there's a difference between fact and truth.
Truth is... very hard to give a definition to, I think.
Truth is what kind of guides you.
The lack of guilt is truth.
Truth, I like to think of as, imagine a cathedral of the world, and there are windows, lots of windows in this cathedral, and truth, with a capital T, shines through the windows.
So when I ask you something, you just have to tell them the truth. People expect people to tell the truth.
I think truth is a belief system. Fact is concrete, like there's a brown table here. But if you want to believe it's blue, then that's your truth. That's your reality.
Truth is what really happened.
Truth is honesty. It's truth.
Everybody sees things in different ways, so one person's memory can be different from another person's memory and what happened.
There are people out there who say there is no truth. You can just create your own truth.
I define truth as the way the Bible has given us instruction to live.
And then we, humans, are inside, and we're looking at this truth shining through all these windows. We're seeing the refraction, the reflection, we're looking at it out of our own eyes and heart, and we understand it in a way that makes sense for us.
In a philosophical sense or a factual sense, if you talk in philosophy, different people with different value systems may have different what they see as truth. If you look at truth as fact, then you have historical facts you can verify, you have scientific facts.
So therefore, I might interpret truth through the lens of Christianity. I might interpret truth through the lens of science.
I tend toward more of the empirical truth of facts.
Something is true when it's untainted.
You're talking on the materialistic level. Truth is two and two.
Two is four. There's no way around it.
You're talking on the spiritual level, which is a much higher realm. You're talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling within you.
All religions believe that what they believe is the law of the universe.
I have a bit of the truth. You have a bit of the truth. Each of us does.
Truth is always with us.
Truth is just believing in somebody or not.
There has to be a fixed truth, in my opinion, for the universe to function properly.
What is truth?
It's a relative.
Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. And we've got to get to the heart of defining it and understanding it. That's what we're about as a people called out to not only embrace the truth, but to live the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no ambiguity and there are no multiple choice options. Truth is truth. The last question I want to pose to you today is, what does it mean to be the church? If all of this is happening in the context of a petri dish, then this is a lab experiment, but it's not. This is all about a called out people living in relationship with the Creator God, who is personal and who wants this existence that we know of as life to be all about bringing glory to Him. And this is simply the pre-game show for eternity. And we're to understand and embrace that and to live in it. And those that do are the church. We are the called out people, the ecclesia. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a structure. It's the people, the called out people of God. That is not the way the world defines church. I will share with you in about 2 minutes how Paul defines the church as he closes out our discussion for this morning. But listen to the debate about something as simple as, what is church?
Well, there are really many different ways you can view church, and many different effects it can have, in my opinion.
At a church, it's not a building.
Church is a religious building that people go in when they want to talk to God, pray to God.
I'm very wary of churches, because there's too many people thinking my church is better than your church.
I'm Muslim, so it's a little bit difficult to talk about church.
The church is within man.
The word church, a place where stupid people go because they want to feel better about themselves.
But I believe they are not necessary to go to church.
Church itself is subjective.
It's not a place to rejoice, it's a place to make money. Why don't they pay taxes? Because they're helping somebody? No, they're brainwashing people.
I don't understand theism, theology, or deities in a philosophical or intellectual sense.
How many different religions in this world? Come on, which one's right? Religion. Church.
pleasure.
So I'm a religious, not religious, and more specifically a transhumanist that believes and thinks that science and technology will better humanity.
I've never been to church on a religious means. I've only been to churches to see them in sort of historical.
I haven't been for years. It's really bad. If something was to happen to a member of my family or anything, and if I was to pray for the first time in how many years, why should he bother listening to me?
Church to me actually is my extended family. I get refreshed there. I have a lot of fun at church.
I think this church is like a one of the places for the sharing wisdom.
My wife likes to go to church occasionally, and especially on Christmas Eve, so I'll take her and we'll meet her friends at church. And there are people there who know I'm an atheist or a free thinker, and I'm still welcome.
Church is a place you go to when you need either relaxation or you need to get in touch with your own God.
The whole purpose of church, in my opinion, is to come before the Lord in reverence, out of love, not duty or requirement.
It's just a very pro-social community of civility, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Just because I don't share the belief system doesn't mean I think they're evil. I think they're misguided, but it certainly has value for our society.
When I also think of the way Scripture meant church to be, we as individuals at the light and the love and everything that God has poured into us, it's for us to go out and reach a lost and dying world, and that's the other way I view church.
We just need to listen to what we hear in church, learn words of wisdom, and then apply them so that we can become more like God, and to learn His ways so that we can go out into the world and be better people for Him.
I always think very calm and quite friendly. I like churches, actually. I'm not religious, but I do quite like church.
Church, to me, I hate. That's a bad place for me.
I want to believe in something that is higher out there. I want to know that there's another world waiting for me, that I can be happy, that this life won't end when I'm done.
Do you see the great dichotomy that is out there? If all you do is live in a place where opinions, whatever you think is good for you is good for you. Paul answers the question, what is church? In verse 29, continuing on in his discourse, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, there's the church. God's offspring, the children of God, those who have given their heart and soul to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we are the church. We would and should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made of man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man, Jesus, He has appointed. He has given proof. You want proof? He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Those who know Christ, crucified and risen as Lord and then Savior, we are the church. The church is the people. My friends, we have walked through something that has probably taken your mind on kind of a frenzied path this morning. On purpose. I want you to be in kind of this whirlwind where you see all of the garbage and all of the junk and all of the viewpoints that are surrounding us all day, every day. In there, you have seen the thread of God's truth as Paul shared it in Athens 2,000 years ago. You even heard it woven into the fabric of that quilt that were these little video snippets. I tell you that as we go into this series, you will be equipped to stand on and to know and to grow and to go with truth, proof, and love, because that is who you are. That is the DNA of the Christian disciple. I want to share with you in closing why somebody may ask, is this so important? this week, God spoke to me in a very powerful and very personal way as he brought me to a passage in the Old Testament, and I now want to share it with you. And answering the question of why so intense? Why do you have to go into all the nitty-gritty? Why can't we just roll with this? I take you back to last week because there will be a separation of the goats from the sheep, from the wheat and the tares. God's chosen children and those eternally bound to hell. There is a difference. And truth, proof, and love are what you need to understand to make sure that you are ready. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17. And I'm going to read to you verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Because in 5 and 6, God says, this is the one camp who doesn't care about truth, who may even say that they do but have a lackluster commitment to truth, or who say they do but they don't walk in the truth. It's not who they are. And then in verse 7 and 8, we see the picture and the promise and the potential given to those whose lives are committed to truth, capital T. I close us with this. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says in chapter 17, verse 5 through 8, this is what the Lord says, not some Baptist preacher. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Not a God, the God, the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where there are no lives. By contrast, verse 7, but... And I've told you before, I praise God for the buts of the Bible. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, not a God, not some God, not some philosophical position, not the hope that everything will turn out okay. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They don't just believe in God, they believe God. They don't just trust in the God of creation, they trust God. Verse 8, he, by contrast to the bush in the desert, he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. And it never fails to bear fruit. Truth, proof, and love says that you get this out of a trust in the Lord when the Lord is your trust. And in a sea of death, and when the storm and the heat comes, and all you see is a barren forest of dead trees, there will be one vibrant, strong, well-fed by living water with a vibrant green, beautifully healthy leaf system. And even better yet, you will not simply survive the drought. You will thrive through it, bearing fruit without ceasing. And I want you to think about something in the bearing of fruit. Bearing fruit allows you to feed others. Bearing fruit means that you are more than simply healthy. The green leaves show that you're healthy. When you bear fruit, you are multiplying the Messiah. You are bringing life to others. And that is your call as one who stands on truth, proof, and love as a child of God. We're going to take the next weeks and perhaps months to see exactly what God says to all of these questions and more. I'm so excited. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank you so much for the clarity with which you speak to us. That in a sea of confusion and in a culture that is on its head, chasing its tail, doesn't know up from down, and yet can be so bold and cocky and arrogant, so pompous, as we say things like, Darwin was right, that we could sit on something that has no beginning and tell the world, oh yeah, this is the way. Oh Lord, there's such a foolishness that needs to be corrected with truth, proof, and love. Thank you that you have opened up the eyes of our hearts, that you have equipped us as children of God, not only to know better, but to share better. And I pray as we now get ready to walk through this understanding, this reality, that we bring you glory every step of the way. Let us ever say, thank you, Jesus, that we can know you as Lord and Savior. And we lift this prayer to Abba, Daddy God, our Father, on the account and through the open door of your Son, Jesus, the Christ. Amen.